Welcome to May. Spring, upstate New York, yay. I guess, right? But hallelujah, he is risen. I don't know where that came from, but if you get a chance to see this, this is cool. I just found this up here. He is risen. Amen. I like that. Let's start in Matthew chapter 26. If you guys would turn there, excited about this. It's been an intense week. Aren't they all? Here in Matthew 26, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and it's shortly before being arrested. And if we start and we look at verse 31, let's start there. Verse 31, Matthew 26. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, none of us desires to deny you. There's times we have, and you're so forgiving, you're so understanding. Mend our hearts, heal our hearts, Lord. Heal our afflictions. We pray for those here and those out there watching for healing, your power, Lord. Show your mighty healing power upon all of us. But Lord, we really need our hearts healed. Lord, we need a stronger faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And Lord, today we pray as we see these men here. They're just men. They're like us. They're subject to the same things we are. We are of the same things that they were. We pray for your Holy Spirit today. We pray you'd fill us up that we might understand everything you want to tell us. And I pray we hear your voice, Lord. I really do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like verse 31 right here, all throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had faithfully warned his disciples that about this pathway that they're on, this pathway, what's coming up? What's about to happen? What lies ahead? And now he tells them that they would all disassociate themselves from him that very night. That very night. And you can imagine these guys thinking, no way. Well, we see that, don't we? And that very night, fear would overwhelm them when they see the onslaught of this storm that's coming. It's going to hit them like a storm, isn't it? I really don't think these guys know what's up ahead. Jesus has tried to warn them. He really has. And we know that to save their own skins, they would forsake their master, just to save their own skin, really. So Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. What Jesus had just read, Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 13:7, it says, Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus quoted that. It was speaking of him. How many thousands of years before he came, or hundreds of years before he came? Verse 32, as encouragement, though, so Jesus doesn't leave them without hope. I like that. He never does that. He's never going to leave you without hope. I hope you haven't thought that he brings you to a point and leaves you there without any hope. Keep reading. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep believing. So here, he doesn't leave them without hope. And even though they'd be ashamed of their association with him, he'd never forsake them. He knows what they're about to do. He does. And he's not going to forsake them. After rising from the dead, he says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And they have to remember that. They have to be reminded of that by an angel. And see, Jesus is the wonderful, never-failing, all-time best friend you could ever have. He is, isn't he? He's the never-failing friend. Never. He will never. Every one of his promises for you will happen. Every single one. And as we know, we know Peter, he can be very impulsive and everything and zealous, and under the right conditions, you know, he can be all over the place. I really believe Peter loved the Lord. And I believe he was under some pressure, as we're going to see, and different things happen, and Peter gets to see how he reacts under certain circumstances and situations. So anyways, in how about you? Sometimes the Lord puts situations in your life, and you don't understand it, but you get to see how you reacted, and then you look backward, and you're like, I didn't react to that so well. Or I did react to that pretty well. Or I learned never to do that again, or whatever it might be, right? Peter can be impulsive, and under the right conditions, a lot of things can happen with a guy like that. So Peter here, he just interrupts to assure the Lord, don't worry, Lord. You know, Lord, don't worry. Even though others might desert you, I would never do such a thing. Not me. You know, how many times have you done that? Not me. I'd never do that. Well, Mark 14:31, it says that Peter spake the more vehemently. You know, he raises his voice and with more feeling, he tells, not me, Lord, I could never do that. Never. But Jesus corrects him from never deny to this night three times. And obviously Peter didn't get it. But before the rooster crowed, this impetuous disciple would deny his master three times. We all know this story. I'm hoping you get something new out of this that you haven't seen before, you know? Three times. Matthew 35, of course, Peter still protests his loyalty and insists that he would die with Jesus rather than deny him. And I believe him, because at that moment, that's what he really feels, right? At that moment, that's how he really feels. And he means it, until he gets a little bit of pressure on him. And all the other disciples chime in their agreement as well. And they were sincere, and they really do mean what they're saying. I believe that. But they didn't know their own heart, because fear overtook them. Fear took them. You ever have that happen? Fear took hold of them. And it can hold you right there in a spot. Fear can come over you. And we read in the scriptures not to fear, but fear overtakes them. We're going to learn what they do. Let's turn back to John chapter 18. We didn't get all the way through 18. If you remember, when we were here last, Jesus, he challenged his accusers in this illegal trial that they put him through to bring forth the Jews who had heard him. Bring some witnesses forth. They'd heard him teach. And he challenges them to bring charges against him. If he had done or said anything wrong, let the witnesses come forward and talk about it. And the challenge obviously irritated the Jewish leaders. It leaves these guys without a case, really. And so they resort to lying and they resort to abuse. Everything about this trial, or the two trials, if you want to look at it that way, is wrong. Everything. They broke all their own laws to ruin a man. They're breaking all their own laws just to get rid of a man they do not want. Why? Because he tells the truth. Interesting. So this irritates the leaders. They resort to lying. One of the officers slapped Jesus for speaking to the high priest like that. Who do you think you are? What Jesus was doing was reminding them of their own, very own law. Basically, he just asked a question, but he was correcting them, and they were wrong. They're wrong. And I love Jesus because with perfect poise and unanswerable logic, really, our Savior shows the unfairness of their position. It's them. It's not him, of course. We know that. They couldn't accuse him of speaking evil, but they strike him anyway. Jesus, you know, I mean, again, I can't get over seeing someone hit Jesus. But I think when we sin, it's kind of like the same thing. You know, you ever think of that? This guy hauled off and belted Jesus in the face. I think maybe when we sin, we kind of do that same thing. And maybe that's how he feels about that. But anyway, they couldn't accuse him of evil speaking, and they strike him and for telling the truth. And we saw the questions before, the questioning before Annas, the ex-high priest, and then the trial before Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And that's not even described by John. That fits between verse 24 and 28. But after being warned by Jesus, Peter had that gatekeeper, the maid. He's already denied where we are. He's already denied Jesus one time. We saw that at the end of last week. And this is by a gatekeeper. It's a maid. And it's probably a very young girl. It's not anybody intimidating. I'm going to hit you or beat you up if you admit it. And he denies Jesus. He denies Jesus. So it's just this maid. And she asks Peter in verses 17 and 18 if he is one of the disciples. And Peter said, no, I'm not. You know, here, fastball right down the middle of the plate, and he whiffs. You know, or he misses. Strike one. And the servants and the guards are standing around by a fire they built, and they're warming themselves because it was cold. Peter's right there warming his hand at the enemy's fire. Listen, you go back to those old places, and you warm your hands by those old enemy fires you used to hang out at. You know what happens? You get burned. You're going to be like Peter. The servants and guards are standing around warming themselves. Peter's standing there too at the enemy's fire. So we pick it up again in verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. So he swings at that one and he misses that one too. Strike two. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, or this is a relative of Malchus, the guy that Peter cut his ear off. One of his relatives sees Peter and saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Now, Matthew says in Matthew 26, verse 74, that Peter begins to curse and swear. Whoa. You start hanging around with the old people or you go to their enemy's fire, you start talking like they do. You ever come home from work and you're talking like the people at work? And you need to deprogram yourself or whatever? Think about it. He's swearing. That's what Matthew says. He began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Whoa. Big hanging curveball. Right there, you know? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew, strike three. Strike three. Three consecutive pitches. And he's, boy. So the crowing of the rooster would have been a real noticeable weird sound. Because during Passover or during any of the feasts, chickens and roosters weren't allowed in town. They weren't allowed in Jerusalem because they would defile. You know, everything had to be pure. They couldn't be defiled. They had to be cleansed. And so this sound would be weird due to the mess that chickens and roosters made because they're outlawed in the city of Jerusalem during any of the holy festivals. And of course, it's Passover. So it's pretty appropriate that Jesus would say, you'll hear a rooster crow, Peter, because you're gonna strike out. A sound that wouldn't be normal. Something, a rare sound. Now, I know if I struck out in three straight pitches, any coach I would have had would have hit me with that bat. Three straight pitches. But I'm not Peter, and I've not been in that situation, and we rail on Peter a lot, but I think Peter really loves the Lord. We're going to see the development Peter become awesome. This guy actually stepped out of the boat, and he did walk for a little while on that water. He really loves the Lord. But anyway, this is Jesus. He wouldn't hit Peter with a bat or anything. Now, Luke tells us in Luke 22, verses 60 and 61, that Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You ever picture this? Peter's looking at the Lord, and the rooster crows, and the Lord turns and looks right at Peter. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The terminology there, the understanding is that he went out and he convulsively sobbed. His body was racked with deep, heavy sobs. You ever been like that? You can't catch your breath? I mean, you're just overtaken by sorrow. That's really what it is. Great convulsive sobs. But that look that Jesus looked upon Peter with, I don't believe it was condemnation. I believe it was love. I believe it was like the last chance he had to say, I understand, as they lead Jesus away. It wasn't a look of anger. It wasn't even disappointment, because Jesus already knew what Peter was going to do. He told him what he was going to do. Jesus knows what you're going to do, so he can't be disappointed. You ever think about that? It wasn't disappointment. He already knew. He told him what he would do, and it was a look of forgiveness. And I believe that look broke, that's what broke Peter's heart. So if we look for the bright side in all of this, what's the bright side in all of this? I'm always doing that. I want to look for the bright side in everything, okay? Think about that. Because the crow of a rooster also signifies the dawn of a new day, right? The dawn of a new day. This is a new day for all these guys, if you think about it. So I just love this. Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, you struck out. Sure, you cursed and you swore and you denied me, not once, but three times. But a new day is dawning. The game isn't over yet. I'm not through with you by a long shot. I got a few more innings left for you. Hang in there. And if you remember, following his resurrection, Jesus sought Peter out individually, one-on-one, exclusively, one-on-one. He went to Peter, and he commissioned him back. You know, he dealt with Peter in chapter 21, and he commissions him back into ministry, as we'll see, Lord willing. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved. Peter! I mean, Peter, who was afraid in front of this little maiden, gets up in front of 3,000 people, Jewish people, and preaches Christ. That's amazing. This is a changed man. This is a new day, a brand new day. 3,000 people were saved. Do you know that Peter became the most prominent of all the apostles? Do you know, I bet you didn't know this, that people would follow him around, or people would show up and wherever he was preaching from that point on and mock him and make rooster calls. Seriously, they would. They'd follow him around and crow like roosters to remind him of his failure. Do you do that? Do you remind people of their failure? I'll tell you what, if you're in ministry, and we all are, we better not do that. It didn't stop Peter. He kept preaching. And Paul would later say this. He would write, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. Restore that person. Galatians 6:1. I like that, because Paul didn't say remind. He didn't say rebuke. And he didn't say reveal. He said restore. What do you do? Do you remind people of their failures? Do you rebuke them for their failures? Or do you make the effort to restore that person? I'm not giving him another chance. Why not? Jesus does. Jesus gave you another chance. The fact that you're even in ministry at all, Jesus gave you a chance. So we ought always to be looking for these opportunities to see men and women like this, then to see them continue on, to see them be restored. Not to be held back because of a failure. I've seen people in ministry say, that's it, nope, no more chance for that guy. He's done, that's it, forget it. And they carry that 30 years later, they're still thinking of that guy the same way. You don't think the Holy Spirit's worked on that guy? You don't think maybe we should give him another chance or something? Aren't you glad our God is the God of the second chance? He's the God of the 25th chance. He's the God of the 556th chance. Keep going. I know. Okay. I mean, boy, I'm glad. I am. Look at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is amazing. So cruel, so crass, so just uncaring and everything. Let's keep the law, though. let's keep, we got to keep the law, but let's kill the Savior. I mean, wow. The leaders are about to kill the Son of God, but they're worried about defiling themselves by stepping on Gentile territory. If we step on Gentile territory, we'll be defiled. We can't keep the Passover. Yet they're killing the Son of God, the one they've been waiting for. We gotta keep the law. You know what? I got here somewhere a bunch of these. Okay. They gotta keep the law. They're breaking it in 22 ways to kill Jesus. 22 ways. They're breaking their own law to kill him. I have a couple copies here. I can make more. I've got a few. I thought there'd be somebody interested. I have four up here. But 22 ways they're breaking their own law to bring Jesus to trial, to kill the very Messiah they've been waiting for. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees how crazy it was that they'll strain at gnats but swallow camels. Matthew 23, 24. And really what that is because according to Leviticus 11, the largest unclean animal was a camel and the smallest was a gnat. So Jesus is saying that the Pharisees would pick the gnats out of their soup, but they would neglect the camel that's floating right in the middle of it. You know what I'm saying? The little things, we'll do that too, if you're not careful. Pick the gnats out of the soup, but miss the camel swimming around in the middle. They had all the details down, even the tithing of their spice seeds. They tithed their spice seeds. But they missed the big picture of love and faith and mercy and righteousness. And we can do that too in church circles or Christian circles. We can do the same thing. We're so careful about certain issues, but we risk missing the big picture altogether. We keep all these little things and then we'll look the other way because it's a relative or it's a friend or what. You know what I mean? We'll compromise, miss the big picture. So, and then Pilate here, he went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now I picture him in his palace, whatever it is, with a big balcony. You've seen the painting, probably. Maybe you've seen the movie. He comes out and the crowd's out there and he speaks to them. He comes out. I don't think he comes out on the ground and gets amongst the people. That's a little dangerous. So he's up there on like a balcony, I believe. He comes out and he says, "What do you have against this guy anyway?" And when Herod the Great died, his three sons became tetrarchs. A tetrarch would be a ruler of a province. So they would rule these three provinces over Israel and everything. But Herod Archelaus, one of them, was such a lousy ruler that the Jews complained to Rome about this guy. They appealed to Rome and sent somebody else to reign in his place. And Rome answers with Pontius Pilate, okay? A former slave, believe it or not, who through marriage and political maneuvering became a procurator, or literally an overseer and judge of this area. And the first time he came to Jerusalem, Pilate made a big mistake by bringing all the soldiers into Jerusalem with busts, you know, the head sculptures of Caesar, which is like you're marching right into where they have really learned that you don't do idolatry. I mean, the Jews have had it with idols by this time. After their history, we know it. So they're bringing the busts of the emperor, and as they approach the temple with these idols and everything, the Jewish people break out in a riot. I mean, there's a big riot and everything. There was bloodshed and all that. Rome hears about this, of course. They sent a warning to Pilate telling him, "You better watch yourself. We don't want this kind of trouble. You're supposed to have peace there. Strike one." So Pilate thought he could appease the people by building them an aqueduct. "I'm going to build you guys an aqueduct." You know what this guy does, though? He takes the money from the temple, the Jewish money, their own money, not Roman money, money from the temple to be tithed to the Lord. And he builds them an aqueduct. He uses the money from the temple treasury to finance the project. So they get upset again. The Jews were infuriated. Rome heard about this. They sent him another warning, strike two. "So you have two strikes against you, Pontius. One more and you're out. As a pilot, you're going to crash and burn." Better be careful. So Pilate was already on the political hot seat. It's like the bottom of the ninth now, you know. So he has to go out to survey the situation. That's what he's doing. They answered and they said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. This is kind of a smart aleck remark. Like, duh. Their answer's pretty bold, considering that the Romans don't like the Jews and the Jews don't like the Romans. It's rude as well, the answer, to say the least. They said, in effect, we've already tried this case. We just want you to put your stamp of guilt upon it. We've done it. They don't have that luxury anymore. We've found him guilty. And of what? Here's Pilate's problem. Of what? What's he guilty of? All they wanted Pilate to do was pronounce the sentence. Just listen to us and do what we tell you to do. See, Rome is occupying Jerusalem. The Jews no longer have the right to even govern themselves unless it's like in the temple areas. So pronounce sentence on them. We want to get rid of them. Now the Sanhedrin, the Jewish upper council, you know, these religious guys who are waiting for the Messiah to come, it's these guys that are saying this. They're looking for the Messiah to come. They're the spiritual leaders. And here they are, like, let's rush this guy through and kill him. The Son of God, they don't even know. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. So hoping to stop another big outburst, Pilate throws the ball back into the court of these religious leaders. And they push Jesus away, like, hey, you know, he's fine for you. Keep him away from us. You take him. We don't want to deal with him. He's your issue. Leave me alone. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't this what everybody does? I mean, not everybody. Of course, you guys don't. But you go out there in the world, and they're like, he's fine for you. Just leave him over there. I don't want to hear about it. You judge him. I find this amazing. You know, you deal. He's your issue. It's just like today. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And it's true at this point. In 32 AD, 2 years before all these events, the Romans took away the right to capital punishment from the Jews. They came in and they're occupying, and the Jews no longer have this, they can no longer have the right of capital punishment. So in response, the rabbis, they ripped their clothes and they put on sackcloth and they threw dust and ashes up in the air on their heads and all that. And they marched through the streets of Jerusalem. God has failed us. God has failed us as they marched through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, God has never failed anybody. Why did they cry, God has failed us? Because in the book of Genesis, if you guys remember this, if you remember, the promise was given that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Messiah came. The scepter, the power, the right to have power, the governing power would not depart from Judah until Messiah came. Genesis 49:10. It was prophesied. But the basic foundation of government was the ability to deal with lawbreakers. So the scepter had indeed parted from Judah then, hadn't it? It has. And they realize it. Oh no, where is he? The scepter's departed and our Messiah isn't here. He's standing right in front of him. You're trying to kill him. He is here. He's right in their side. They're panicking, and yet he is here. He is. The Messiah was right there in their midst. They are blind. They just don't recognize him. Funny, too, how these same guys were ready to stone a woman caught in adultery. What, back in chapter 8? That's capital punishment. They were ready to stone her. What's that all about? That's capital punishment. So, hypocrites. They are. They really are. Also that in verse 32 it says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. You see, Jesus is making this clear for anybody who's paying attention. If you look at everything he's saying and everything he's teaching, and you're looking back at the Old Testament scriptures, don't you guys see this? Because Jesus, really, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. If you think about this, the old Mosaic law stipulates that blasphemy should be punished by stoning. We read that back in Leviticus 24:16. But Jesus had predicted that he would be delivered to the Gentiles for crucifixion in Matthew 20:19. Now, the Romans had taken crucifixion and made it an art form. I mean, it was originally something the Persians came up with. The Persians, though, what they would do is they just impale you on a stake and plant it in the ground. I know it's gross. And the idea being that, with the Romans too, that get the malefactor off the ground because he's desecrating the ground. We'll let him die up in the air in front of everybody, and the birds can pick him clean and all that other stuff like that. But the Romans did this, and if you're thinking about this years and years and years ago, Psalm 22 is a description of the crucifixion. Now, it hadn't been really thought of yet. So when we look at Psalm 22, the details of crucifixion are in there and hadn't even been come up with yet. So Jesus is just letting everybody know who he is and what's going on. And if we're reading our Bibles, I was thinking about this the other day. These folks weren't ready. They didn't see it coming. They didn't know who he was. They weren't paying attention. They didn't see the signs of the times. Why? Because they're not reading the scriptures. That whole world out there isn't reading the scriptures. That's why it's so bad. It is, isn't it? We wonder, like, what is wrong with everybody today? The scriptures are not read. Well, he tells them how he's going to die. It's going to be crucifixion, which, it's a horrible death. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? So Pilate now, he took Jesus into this praetorium, is what it's called. It's basically where the general of the army set up his headquarters and everything. He brings him in there for a private interview, and he asks him point blank, Are you the King of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, as governor, have you ever heard that I tried to overthrow the Roman government? Have you ever heard that I tried to, dispose the Roman rule or whatever? Has it ever been reported to you that I proclaim myself a king who would undermine Caesar's empire? Is this the charge which you know by personal experience, or is it what you've heard of these Jews that you're listening to, what they're saying? So Jesus basically is asking, do you really want to know? Because as we've all discovered many times, people just ask questions without really wanting to know the answer. Does he really want to know? They just want to argue, maybe. It'd be wise to learn whether people are asking for answers or they're asking just to argue. I know I get that a lot, but if they're asking to argue, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time. Then you're going to, avoid endless hours of arguing that's going to get you nowhere. But look at this. Pilate asks, verse 35, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Now, there really isn't contempt in Pilate's question. I hear a lot of preachers say he's contemptuous of the Jews and he hates them. It doesn't say that here. I don't put anything in there that's not really there. You know what I mean? It's not really what it is. Everybody says that, there's contempt. I believe it implies that he's just too important to be troubled with these local Jewish situations, these local Jewish problems. But his answer is also an admission that he knew of no real charge against Jesus. He only knew what the rulers of the Jews had told him. He didn't have time for that stuff, and they had told him. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Can you picture if the Lord wanted to and he called down one legion of angels? Think about that. Bam. These guys are history. I picture, this morning I was kind of reading this and thinking, I'm picturing all these angels like, let us go, like the Lord's holding them back. They want to go down there and do something. His kingdom isn't from hence. So at some point, Whether you want to or not, God wants to teach you about government. Because he says, I am government. Shocking? I am government. Like many people, you know what? I had a huge distaste for politics and government. Didn't like it. Shocking, I know. But then the Holy Spirit showed me years ago, Isaiah 33, verse 22, on another level. It says there, listen, it says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And I studied that, and I taught through Isaiah now about four or five times, and I noticed that the terms the Holy Spirit uses there are important. Isaiah 33, 22 doesn't say God endorses laws, judges, and kings, or government. It says he is those things. So since God is our lawgiver, judge, and king, these things in and of themselves can't be bad. And most people are surprised to find out that America's three branches of government are based on this verse in Isaiah. I don't know if you know that. We have the legislative branch, or Congress, for laws, the judicial branch, or the Supreme Court, for as judges, and then we have the executive branch, or the presidency, or like the king, whatever. And our government is patterned after heaven's. And yet it's so corrupt. I mean, it's patterned after heaven, and yet it is thoroughly corrupt. God's program for this age is to call out the nations from the nations, a people for his name, just like it says in Acts 15, 14. Gentiles too. And rather than making people comfortable in a corrupt world, God's committed to saving people out of it. He's not here to make you comfortable, and you're not here to be comfortable. He wants to save you out of that world, but you're going to have to stay in the world. And we give up ourselves to his government. We must still, you know, be under our rulers to a certain degree unless they violate the word of God. But, I mean, think about this. He's committed to saving people out of it. So we should be committed to working with God in this glorious act of emancipation or liberation. You remember the Emancipation Proclamation, Abraham Lincoln? This is the Emancipation Proclamation right here. But anyway, God's program is to call us out, not to be comfortable. He's saving us out of it. We should be committed to helping him in this act of emancipation, right? Setting other people free. He can use you. You're in a place where nobody else can go. I can use you right where you are. Why are you just sitting on your butt? Think about it. Yeah, I'm putting pressure on you. So anyway, back in chapter 6, when people asked Jesus how to work the works of God, he answered that the work of God is to believe on him whom God had sent. To believe on him whom God had sent, back in John 6, 28. So we should encourage people to get to the ballot box, but our mission is to lead them to belief in Jesus Christ. It's double. You can't completely ignore what's going on with government and politics. You can't. And I know a lot of people do, and I find it's because it's too much for them. They don't understand it, so they'd rather not think about it. Look it. We need to pay attention because there's another generation coming up after us, and we're just going to leave them to hell. All right? You with me? I don't want to get political. I'm just saying, do what you can. You know, tell people what you know, what's going on. But we need to lead men to believe in Jesus Christ. Anyways, verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, he's saying, you're right, Pilate. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Wow. Our government is not telling us the truth. Our media is not telling us the truth. But maybe it's because they don't know the truth. And I know they don't know the truth. But his kingdom is concerned with truth, not swords, not shields. It's to bear witness to the truth that he came into the world. Truth means the truth about God, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, man, salvation. You know, and all the other great doctrines of Christianity. Everyone who loves the truth hears his voice, and that's how his empire grows. It is. So no matter where they live, no matter when they live, every person who wants to know the truth will hear God's voice. Do you ever do that? You get in the presence of the Lord. Lord, I want to know only the truth. I don't want to believe anything wrong even for a second. This is me every day. I don't want any part of anything that's not true. Don't let me be deceived. Give me discernment. Don't even let me listen to that guy if he's going to try to steer me wrong or whatever. I only want truth. Do that. And he will. He'll open your eyes to more truth than just what's in here, too. So his kingdom is concerned with the truth, and it means God himself, the Lord himself. Everyone who loves the truth hears his voice. And, some people protest, God's not fair in choosing some and not choosing others, right? That's not true. Jesus said, everybody who wants to know the truth will hear his voice. There you go. You want to talk about, being called or being chosen or think about that. Everyone who hears or wants to know the truth will hear his voice. Do you hear his voice? Ask for the truth. I want to know the truth. The word philosophy comes from two words, sophia, which means knowledge, and philo, which means love. So philosophy is supposed to be the love of knowledge and wisdom. Philosophy. The only problem, well, you know what? Look at verse 38. We'll get to that in a minute. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? What a question. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. So if you notice, Pilate asks what is truth, but he doesn't stick around to hear the answer. Is this how you pray? Do you ever ask God a question and you take off? You don't stick around to hear the answer? I wonder, he doesn't stick around. How many of our prayers are like that? He could have said, who is truth? That would be closer. Who is truth? So the conclusion of philosophy is that all through the ages, philosophers have searched for the truth, but like Pilate, they have never found it. They've never found it. Pilate asks Jesus, and thinking he got no answer, he goes outside to tell the people that Jesus has no sin. What's he guilty of? Jesus didn't answer because in the absence of the answer is the silence of truth. Think about this for a minute. In not saying anything, he had said everything. So by not answering, Pilate's question is answered. In other words, truth is deeper than words. Truth is not the truth about something or even the truth about Jesus. It is Jesus. See, you've got to think of this. It is Jesus and everything that comes with that. And standing right there in front of Pilate's very own eyes in flesh and blood is the reality. Jesus Christ. The idea of truth, the talk of truth, of the study of truth is all that's not truth, really. Hang in there with me for a minute. In other words, philosophies and religions may be about the truth, but all that truth can blind us to see from seeing the real truth itself. Never let yourself end up in the realm of the about and lose that which the about is all about. I'm losing myself. The truth is what God is. Okay? The truth is him. You want to know the truth? Know him. He'll lead us into all truth. He tells us that's the Holy Spirit's job. He will lead you into all truth. You're reading this and you're not understanding it, then the Holy Spirit isn't leading you into all truth. Why? Maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. You need to get saved. You need to be born again. And if it's still not clear, maybe you're in sin. Maybe you need to fess up first. Okay? But again, the truth is him. And if you want to know it, you need to know him. And he'll lead us into the truth. Know Jesus directly. Know Jesus personally. Get into his presence, face to face, heart to heart. He is the truth. So what's the answer to the love of knowledge or philosophy? It's to love the truth. So the answer, finally, is to love him. Go beyond the words, get in his presence, and be still and know that he is God. You want to know the truth? Know Christ. Start there. Don't look for the truth. Look for Jesus and start there. And Lord, tell me the truth. And then he leads you into it. The world is clamoring for the truth. What is the truth? It's Jesus. Start there. It's not working your way up or studying about him. It's knowing him in a personal way. And then you'll find out all you need to know about him as you follow him. And you know, Paul said this to Timothy, that even in the last days, men will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Because they're so busy learning stuff. You know, transhumanism and this and the stuff they're into these days is blowing my mind. It's like, if you guys would just get to Jesus, he'll reveal the truth to you. You guys would be awesome with the brains you have, but yet you want to use it for destructive purposes. They'll never come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 7. But for those who sincerely desire the truth, the Spirit of truth through the Word of truth, the Scripture, will lead to the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's simple. So anyway, Pilate, he goes out now, and he saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So finding Jesus faultless, Pilate still hopes to appease the crowd. Can we just let this guy go? Can you guys just leave me alone? I want to go take a bath. I don't know, whatever he wants to do. I want to make a sandwich, you know. So Jesus, though, he's the Passover lamb. The Passover lambs had to be without spot, without blemish. They couldn't find any fault in them. Before they're sacrificed, they had to be perfect. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice would be it for all mankind, forever, for everybody, for all sin. He had to be absolutely perfect. The only thing perfect in the universe is God. It had to be God. So Pilate, the governor who condemns Jesus to death, acknowledged that he, like all others, could find no reason to fault him. Can you? You know, it's funny. We do. We will find faults with him. He did this, or he let that happen, or he doesn't understand. He did. Why? We find fault in him. Be careful. You know, but he knows. He knows your heart and everything. So Pilate can't find any fault like everybody else. And it says here, verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Will you let me let this guy go? It's really, he's asking him. And it was the custom among the Jews at Passover to request the release of a Jewish prisoner, like, you know, just grace and mercy from the Romans. So Pilate seizes this custom in an effort to appease the Jews and at the same time release Jesus. On the morning of Jesus' trial, this isn't told of in John, but on the morning of the trial of Jesus, Pilate's wife sent an urgent message to her husband saying, I had a troubling dream about this guy, Matthew 27:19. Do not have anything to do with this man. You know, I've learned a long time ago that sometimes the Holy Spirit talks through your wife. Right, honey? Don't have anything to do with this man. But, well, look at verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. This is interesting. Barabbas means son of the father. Son of the father, that's what it means. History claims that his first name was Yeshua. It was a common name, Yeshua, Joshua. It was a common name. Jesus in the Greek, Yeshua is the Hebrew. So Pilate, in essence, asks, who do you want released? Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of the Father, or Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God? Pilate ignored his wife's advice. He condemned Jesus to death, making his own name infamous from then on. Pilate did what Pilates don't do. They crash and burn. He crashed and burned. So Pilate's wife is the only recorded person who spoke up against the decision to kill Jesus. The only one. Isn't that amazing? The only one. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, just that one verse. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now he takes him out. You know, this is for, they would scourge you to get a confession out of you. What is he going to confess? He's just going to keep telling the truth. That's why he's going to the cross, isn't he? Barabbas will be set free because Jesus would go to the cross in his place. And Jesus went to the cross in our place as well. You know, we're all a bunch of sinners, folks. We're forgiven sinners, right, if you're in Christ. But the good news is that Jesus Christ truly went through all of this in our place. So claim Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It tells us, therefore, now, I add now, there is no condemnation. In other words, there's no record kept of your sins or failures. Not by the Lord. Why do we want to keep those of others? None of our failures. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the truth. You need to get out of your flesh and walk in the Spirit. You need to crucify this flesh. You need to surrender to Jesus Christ with everything you got. Lord, I just want you. I want you to reveal to me the truth. I want to know you better. I want to get in your presence, Lord. I want to know you. And this leaves us free to bask in God's grace. You should be enjoying your walk with Jesus. It should be enjoyable. Christians are walking around today, a lot of sad, heavy faces. We should be joyous. People should be asking you, how come you're so happy? How come you're so upbeat? What's with you? Do they do that? Because that's when you get the chance to tell them the truth, right? So we get to express our appreciation to the one who was bound with cords of love. They tied him up and took him away. He could have broke out of that. It was love that kept him bound. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. And if you want to know about 22 ways they broke their own laws to bring Jesus to trial, it's pretty interesting. Father, we ask you to bless us. We ask you to bless the fellowship we're about to have, the food we're about to enjoy. Lord, I pray that we have a safe day, a good day, a restful day. Lord, I pray that we'd go out in that world and tell them the truth about you, all about you, nothing but you, Lord. Lord, bless us today as we, again, need your Holy Spirit and ask for a filling to go out there, Lord, to be prepared for what's coming, to be a part of what's going on. Lord, we need to get involved a little bit, and we need to be praying like we never have before. So, Lord, would you guide us? Would you lead us? And help us, Lord, to know nothing but the truth, not to listen to wrongs or lies or fiction anymore, Lord. Totally the truth. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.